Amen. Thank you, Alicia. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We're going to read verses 19 to 31. As we think upon a subject this morning that seems almost all but forgotten in the evangelical church, and yet it's a subject that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed over and over in the course of His ministry, the terrors of hell. Stand with me if you found Luke chapter 16. Follow along as I read verses 19 to 31 from the New King James Version. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May He teach us from it today in ways that we'll never forget. Thank you. Be seated. You may be shocked to know that polls conducted by the Barna Research Center, George Barna is keeps his hand on the pulse of Christianity in America and beyond, polls consistently show that a majority of Americans consider themselves to be Christians. But despite that, only 5% of Americans hold to what could be called a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview would mean believing that moral absolutes exist, that the source of truth is the Bible, that the Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches, that salvation is by grace alone, that Jesus lived a sinless life, that its believers have a duty to witness, and that Satan and hell are real and not just a symbol. Only 5% of Christians would embrace the idea that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful maker of the universe who still rules that creation today. I should say 5% of professing Christians. What has complicated this, and perhaps even contributed to it, is that churches base their sense of success on indicators such as attendance, the satisfaction of the congregation, the dollars raised, and the square footage being built. Yet none of these factors relates to the kind of radical shift in thinking and behavior that Jesus Christ died on the cross to facilitate. And as long as churches continue to measure success on the basis of popularity and efficiency, then we can be sure We'll continue to see a nation filled with people who can recite Bible stories but fail to live according to Bible principles. One writer said, "What all this means is that we need to preach the whole gospel clearly so that men can respond to the truth. We need first to give the bad news that all men are doomed to an endless eternity in hell because of their sin. Then we need to give the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ." He made this observation: "Preaching only about the love of God gives no one reason to come to Christ, because they believe that if God is so loving, then He will not send anyone to hell." You ever heard that before? I want us to look at this passage together this morning under four headings. First, the certainty of death for the poor and the rich. Second, the certainty of distinct abodes, eternal abodes, abiding places for the saved and the lost. Third, the certainty of the terrors of hell. And fourth, the certainty of the Scripture's sufficiency to turn the lost from hell. First of all, the certainty of death for the poor and the rich. It doesn't matter how much you have in this world. I saw a bumper sticker, you perhaps have seen it: "The man who dies with the most toys still dies." Doesn't matter whether you have much or little in this life. The Scripture tells us in this passage in verses 19 to 22 that death is certain for both the poor and the rich. And we're told this very simply. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Contrasted to him, there was this beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, laid at the gate of the rich man. He was hungry. He'd been satisfied to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And dogs came and licked his sores. And it was in the course of time that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man died and was buried. What does this tell us here? This rich man had all that he needed. In fact, it appears that he had all that he needed and more than he needed. And yet, all that he needed for this life did not keep him from making the appointment with death and enter into the life which is to come. Our text also tells us there was a beggar. His name was Lazarus. This word Lazarus is really a Latin word, a Latin name, and it is the Old Testament, it's the equivalent of the Old Testament name Eleazar. And the name Eleazar means "God is my helper." And so as Jesus is telling this story, perhaps the man's name, perhaps there were historical issues here, but whether or not, the man's name identifies something about him, as it always does in the Scripture. He was trusting in God. He had what we would call a miserable life on this earth. He was full of sores. And if you've ever dealt with skin conditions, minor or major, you know that at the very least it is irritating. At the very worst, it can be debilitating. And we're told he was full of sores. He was crippled. He had no way physically to place himself. We're told in our text that they placed him at the gate of the rich man every day, in hopes that people going in, perhaps the rich man's friends going in, would have pity upon him and give him something. Perhaps folks coming out of the rich man's house would give him something. But this much we know: the people inside the rich man's dwelling, his compound, knew that the beggar was outside at the door every day. He was crippled. He was hungry. We're told in our text he would have taken crumbs that fell. If he could get close enough to the rich man's table while the rich man was eating, he would have been satisfied just to gather the crumbs that fell off the table. We know this man was not cared for. Even though someone took enough energy to carry him there every day, he was in such bad condition that when dogs came and surrounded him, he could not stop them from licking on his sores all over his body. And we're told that just like the rich man, in the course of time, the beggar died. Now we're told the rich man died and had a funeral. We're not told that about the beggar. We're just told that he died. No mention of a funeral. Probably could not afford a funeral. One of the saddest things I've ever done in my entire 30 years of ministry was when I received a phone call from a funeral home in Shreveport years ago, and they said, we've found a man, a homeless man, dead on the streets. No identification. We know nothing about him. The coroner has tried to run some tests to identify. We have no way to identify. We do not know if he even had any kinsmen. He's been dead for some time now, and no one has missed him enough to even look for him. Would you do his funeral? And it was the most tragic, pitiful, half an hour to an hour of my life that I think I've ever spent. As myself and two funeral home attendants placed this man's remains in a pauper's grave in the very back, weedy part of a cemetery. And I thought, how does someone live as to get so disconnected from life? The beggar died. No mention of a funeral. The rich man died. Probably great fanfare at his funeral. All the stops pulled out. They probably hired plenty of mourners. They did that in Jesus' day. You know, they would hire people to mourn. They would wail and carry on to make much over the death of this person. There was probably some rabbi that preached this man into heaven, you know. Oh, he was a good fellow. We're sure going to miss his laugh. He knew how to have a good time. But oh, he's not in any pain anymore. He's gone to heaven. Are you amazed like I am that it doesn't matter how a fellow lives, but it seems like he can almost always find some preacher that will assure you when he died, he went to heaven. If you didn't know anybody, you'd think all it takes to be a Christian is to die. That you can live like a son of Gehenna while you live, but when you die, oh, no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more. Let me tell you something, folks. If you die apart from Christ, that's when the sadness begins. The certainty of death for the poor and for the rich. I don't say it to scare you. I don't say it to trouble you in a wrong way. But folks, I say it as a matter of fact. If the Lord Jesus Christ tarries His coming, every one of us here has an appointment with death, and someone will say something over us at our funeral, unless we somehow get so disconnected as the pauper did. Death is certain. And your circumstances now will not head it off. In fact, the Scripture says in Hebrews 9, it's been appointed to us to die. There's an appointment. And I might miss an appointment here, and I might miss an appointment there, but I won't miss that appointment, and neither will you. We're told, secondly, that there's a certainty of distinct abodes for the saved and the lost. The rich man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Lazarus, God is my helper. Apparently while he lived, had a relationship with God that you could call a saving relationship. And he went to the bosom of Abraham. This symbol here, Abraham is the father of the faithful in the Scripture. His bosom is a place of peaceful rest and safety. But we're told that the rich man, who had probably a fine funeral, verse 23, being in torments in Hades, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus finds himself at peace and rest in paradise. The rich man finds himself in the torments of Hades. Now there's a sense in which the word Hades is used in the Scripture to speak of the abode of the dead. So there's a sense in which you could say that both Lazarus and the rich man went to Hades. Sheol, it is translated, in as we read it from Jonah in the Old Testament. And within Hades, There is paradise, the place where the departed dead who believed go. Jesus said to the believing thief on the cross, I tell you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And Gehenna is the place where the departed dead who die apart from Christ go. And all of this is in the swelling arena of Hades. But also Hades is used sometime in the scripture to speak of what you and I would know as hell. What do we know about this place? Well, we're told that the man was in torments. The word torment in the Greek here, it's the word that is used for the torture rack. Have you ever seen we went to this Muskogee Renaissance Festival, and there's a castle off the highway in Muskogee. You'd never know it, but there it is. And they have a Renaissance festival there. And so they have all these medieval things that you can look at. And the torture rack, the idea of putting someone on the rack and it, stretching him so that his limbs, his bones, his joints are pulled to unimaginable, incredibly painful limits. That's the word here for torments. He is in torments in Hades. And he's able to see Abraham afar off, and he's able to see that the beggar whom he ignored day after day, who lay at his gates, he sees him nestled, resting in Abraham's bosom. There are distinct abodes for the saved and the lost. And the notion that somehow those who manage to live this life out and die lost will have another shot after this life, that is a devil's lie that he wants people to believe. The scripture knows nothing of that, and I'm going to show you that in a few minutes. The third thing I want you to see is the certainty of the terrors of hell. Let's focus upon where it is this rich man went. That's where I want to spend the bulk of my time. We're told that he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. And so we hear there's torment. There's this need for, there's this great thirst. There's a flame. Let's look at these terrors. I want to suggest to you that this text and some other texts will give us 11 or more of them. First of all, hell is a place of torment. It is torturous to be in hell. You know, I used to watch The Twilight Zone when I was growing up, and Rod Serling's Twilight Zone, and he would do some strange things. And there was one episode where a fellow was he died, and as he now is aware of his afterlife experience, he's shooting pool. He's served by beautiful women. He sips on the finest of champagnes. He does this over and over and over, and finally says, after a length of time, he says, "You know, I thought heaven would be more entertaining than this." And the comment is, "Well, what makes you think you're in heaven?" It's nonsense. Someone described the torments in hell as hell being a place with a great banquet spread before you of all the food you can imagine. And there are your utensils, and there you are ready to eat with this problem that you can't bend your elbows. The only way you'll eat is if someone else serves you, and the only way they'll eat is if you serve them. And that hell is the place that the unbelievably, utterly, absolutely, completely selfish go, and no one serves anyone else. Well, those analogies are clever to consider, but that our Bible has some things to say about hell that make you tremble if you take them to heart. It's a place of torments. The word there, of course, speaks of the torture rack. Secondly, hell is a place of consciousness. The rich man lifts up his head. He is aware in hell. This notion of someone dying, the doctrine of annihilationism, that the departed dead who die apart from Christ simply are annihilated, that is not taught in the Word of God. That is taught by liberals who want people to feel better about death. The scripture says he lifts up his head. He is conscious. And I'm going to show you in a minute that he is more consciously aware than he has ever been consciously aware. Third, hell is a place from which you can see into paradise. He is able to see Lazarus safely folded. I don't understand all the mystery of this, folks. But somehow, part of the hellishness of hell is being consciously aware of the splendor of heaven, and yet consciously aware that there is a gulf fixed between you. Fourth, hell is a place where you are keenly aware of your own need for mercy. Notice this man who in his life never thought to ask for mercy. He had everything he needed. Why would he need God's help, God's mercy? Never cried for mercy. Now in hell, cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Do you realize, if you're here today unconverted, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that all you need do is cry out for mercy and the Savior will stop and show you mercy? Do you know that? Do you realize when you study the scriptures that every time in the gospels that someone cried out for mercy as Jesus passed by, that he stopped and showed mercy? Do you realize that every time in the gospels that someone cries for mercy, that they receive mercy, except for one time in this text? He is keenly aware of his need to be pitied in a saving way by God. And yet he had no sense of that while he lived. And he did not plead with God for that while he had breath in this life. Fifth, hell is a place of unquenchable thirst. He says, "Oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip. If I could only get a drop of water from the tip of the finger of the beggar." This man would not even get close to this beggar when he lay at his gate. But from this sore, infested, if he just, the tip of his finger, if water, just enough water from the tip, if I could just get something that approximates relief. Unquenchable thirst to cool my tongue. The tongue that will not bless God in this life, the tongue that will not cry out, "Lord God, have mercy on me," will be a tongue that will be scorched in hell. The tongue that spends its time on this earth cursing others, spilling out vile speech, chattering vain, empty things, will be scorched in hell. It's a place of unquenchable thirst. Sixth, it's a place of deep anguish. This word torment now comes up, and it's another word that's in view. It's not the same one that means the torturous rack. This word means unspeakable anguish. I don't know what the greatest pain that you've ever felt is. I've never given birth to a baby, and aren't you glad I haven't? I've heard that's incredibly painful. But I had a tooth abscess one time, right here in the front. And I thought my head was as big as a beach ball. And the pain was unbearable because it was right there in front of me. I could not get away from it. And it was only for a brief season. It was for overnight. "I'm tormented," he says. It's a place of deep, unspeakable anguish. Seventh, hell is a place of a flame that burns but never consumes and never goes out. Now here in our text he says, "I'm tormented, I'm in anguish in this flame." But when you search this idea out in the scriptures, and I want us just to look at a few scriptures together, you begin to see something that's just unimaginable. Look at Isaiah 33:14 with me, where here it's described as the devouring fire. who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? In Isaiah, again, chapter 66, verse 24, we're told of a place, their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. John the Baptist picks up this theme preaching in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, as he talks about the Messiah coming. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus teaches this in chapter 13 of Matthew when he's teaching on the parables of the wheat and the tares. Chapter 13, verse 40, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. And again, in that same section of the parable teaching in chapter 13, verse 42, we'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then again in verse 50, cast them into the furnace of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus warns in Matthew 18, verses 8 to 9, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. Better for you to enter life, that is eternal life, lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, and be cast into the everlasting fire, which he calls in verse 9, cast into hell fire. Chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 41, in the separation of the sheep and the goats, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. Prepared, the idea there, prepared originally for the devil and his angels. Mark chapter 9, the same thing we read in Matthew 18, warns against entering life maimed rather than having two hands and going to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. And then quoting Isaiah, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. And over in that passage there, the repetition, the fire that shall never be quenched. There's a fire. Jude says it this way, that there awaits for them suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 19, verse 20, where the beast and the false prophet is captured, and these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And then the devil, chapter 20, verse 10, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, with the beast and the false prophet to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then you read on down in chapter 20, verses 14 to 15, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire called the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into this same lake of fire. And then chapter 21, verse 8 of Revelation, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, have their part in the lake of fire which burns, fire and brimstone. It's a fire. I don't have language to describe it to you. It burns and it never goes out. It burns and it never consumes. The only thing I know is that when Moses was on the backside of Mount Horeb, he encountered a bush burning, and it was burning, and it never was burned up. It was the presence of the I Am, the great God, Yahweh, speaking to him. And in some way, God takes that same reality and superimposes it upon a place called hell, where the fire burns and burns and burns. If you've ever been burned once, ever touched something hot, and you draw back and you know the pain of that and how you don't want to do that anymore, and yet hell is a place where it burns and burns forever and ever. Verse 8, hell is a place of searing memory. This perhaps to me is one of the most horrifying things said in the whole passage. He cries out, "Oh Father Abraham, have mercy." Abraham responds, "My son, remember. Remember." You know, there are things you and I forget in this life. I couldn't tell you all the times people witnessed to me. I couldn't tell you all the times my mother prayed for me. I couldn't tell you all the Sunday school lessons I heard growing up. How many of my Sunday school teachers taught me and invited me to trust Jesus. How many of them wept over me? How many of my friends pled with me? There are things I've forgotten. But do you know in hell, the memory will be quickened and every overture, every time a mother spoke to you about the things of God, every time a father led you to think on the things of God, every time a teacher pointed you to Jesus, every time a preacher preached and pled with you to come to Christ, every time a friend invited you, every time somebody prayed for you, every opportunity you had and missed, remember, everything that you thought in life was good, but is burned up into nothing in hell. Remember. Remember. We may forget now. You may try to push it out of your mind now, but I promise you, there's a day coming for those who die apart from Christ, and they will have a searing memory in hell. And they will not forget a thing, but will live for all of eternity, remembering, remembering. Ninth, hell is a place from which you cannot return and from which there is no escape. Abraham says as much. He even speaks of some measure of pity that people in paradise have, those who want to go from here to there to presumably to give aid cannot. There's a great gulf, and all who are there want to cross over into paradise. It's a place from which there's no escape, no return. Once you're there, you're there. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There is no holding tank. There is no second chance. Folks, the opportunity we have to settle the matter with God is on this earth, in this life, as long as we breathe, as long as there's pink under the fingernail. And when breath is snuffed out and death is declared, the opportunity is past. That is true of you and me. It is true of every person you and I know who right now are unconverted. Tenth, hell is a place of darkness. Our text does not mention this, but there are several texts that do. Let me just touch on them quickly with you. You see, there's this image that's hard to get your mind around. It's a place of eternal flame, yet a place of unbelievable darkness. Even the flame in hell takes on a darkness about it. Look with me at some passages. Matthew 8:12. We're told the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The same reality mentioned about the flame. Matthew 22:13. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping, gnashing of teeth. The idea of the gnashing of teeth is the gritting of the teeth, the angry resentment toward yourself and toward anyone. Pain and anger mixed in strange measure. Matthew 25:30, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jude again says, those angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their abode, that is, participated in the rebellion where they were cast out of heaven, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then this language of Jude in verse 13, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Stygian darkness. It's the kind of darkness when you open your eyes in a coffin where no light is let in. Unspeakable darkness. Well, I've got to hasten. 11. Hell is a place of the terrifying presence of the Lamb of God. You see, like to think that, well, if we miss the Lord Jesus in this earth, then we've done with Him. We may have pain, but we'll not have to face. No, that's not what the Scripture says. The blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and I can't get a handle on this. I simply acknowledge the Scripture teaches it, that there's a time coming, according to Revelation 6:16, when those who are going to be cast into eternal darkness, eternal fire, will say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne," and these are the strangest words of all of Scripture, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." All their lives, people said to them, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look unto Jesus and be saved." And they ignored it. And they ignored it. And they put it out of their minds. Out of sight, out of mind. Put it behind them. And then they face that unbelievable day. And they face the Lamb in a whole different way. And they say, "Oh, save us. Save us. Hide us from the face of God on the throne and save us from the wrath of the other." Are there any stranger words in Scripture? We offer you Jesus. We say, "Come to Jesus and you will be saved from eternal torment." And people ignore that and put that behind them and have not to do with that. And the day comes and they say, "Oh, save us from the Lamb Himself. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb." In Revelation 14:10, "He Himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Somehow the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who will be, as we sing, "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land," we'll gather around the throne. And we're going to talk about that next Sunday, the splendor of heaven. And we'll worship Him, but somehow this same Lord Jesus is in the presence of those who are in torment, who can look up into paradise and see the redeemed. The same Lord Jesus is one whose presence is wrath and indignation. That's hell. I've tried to describe it to you, but I don't have the language to. My vocabulary is limited. The Scripture paints a picture, but I promise you that what I've read from the Word doesn't do it justice. It's unspeakable. It's unimaginable. Finally, in the fourth place, the certainty of the Scripture's sufficiency to turn the lost from hell. The rich man said, "Well, Father Abraham, if you won't send Lazarus to relieve me, then send him back to relieve my brothers. I've got five brothers. I've got five kinsmen. Now granted, while I lived, I never talked to them about the things of God. While I lived, we didn't have time for church. We didn't have time for those kind of things. We fared sumptuously. We had all we needed. Life was full. It was busy. But oh, and Father, by the way, these five brothers are still doing the same thing they were doing when the other fellow was with them. They're doing the same thing he did. But now suddenly it seems so meaningless. It seems so pointless. It seems so empty. It seems so dangerous. It seems so damning. Oh, send Lazarus. Let him go back and tell them about this place so they won't come." Abraham says, "They've got the Scriptures. You had the Scriptures, my son. They have the Scriptures." Oh, the Bible. The best-selling, most neglected book in America. The Bible. An open Bible is a dangerous book. It tells you of God, tells you of sin. He said, "They've got Moses and the prophets." He says, "Oh, no. No, Abraham, Father Abraham, you don't understand. My brothers are a special case. They need more than the Bible. The Bible won't convince them. It's just a book. But oh, if someone were to come back from the dead, that would convince them." That's a devil's lie. to let you believe there's something more powerful than the witness of Scripture that will convince you or anybody else. And Abraham says something most amazing here. He says, if they won't believe the Scriptures, then they wouldn't believe if one came back from the dead. And do you know the very next, if you take a harmony of the Gospels, do you know the very next thing that happens in the ministry of Jesus? He raises another man named Lazarus from the dead. And do you know what the response of the Jewish leaders was to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Read John 11 sometime in the following passages. I don't have time to develop it today. Do you know they got together and they said, we've got to kill Lazarus and Jesus now. And not many months after that, Jesus himself rose from the dead. Folks, the Scriptures are sufficient. Some of your relatives may say, well, I don't believe them. It's like a man saying, I don't believe your knife will cut me. But you know something, if I stick my knife in his gut, he's going to bleed. Whether or not he believes a knife is sharp doesn't determine the blade, does it? The Scriptures are true. They are sufficient. Share them in every way, shape, form with your friends and loved ones. The certainty of the Scripture's sufficiency to turn the lost from hell. You see, it's not the lack of the sufficiency of Scriptures. It's the lack of those who supposedly believe the Scriptures from taking them to the lost. Well, I've got to close. Let me say to you here who are unconverted, and I would hope you here who are saved would say the same thing to your unconverted friends and loved ones. What will it take to convince you to flee the coming wrath and judgment of God? You not only have Moses and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, you have the Gospels, the teachings of Jesus, the Acts of the Apostles, the writing of the Apostles. You have 66 divinely inspired books to warn you that it's been appointed to you that you and everybody else you know will die and after that come to judgment. And I can tell you with the authority of this word, if you will cry for mercy now while you live, you will have mercy. Our God delights in showing mercy to sinners who ask for mercy. And see, it's not, as I talk today, it's not even a question to the unconverted here, will you cry for mercy? I can assure you, every man, woman, boy, girl who has ever lived, there comes a time when they cry for mercy. It's not a question of will, it's a question of when. When will you cry for mercy? Will you cry now while you live and be saved? Or will you wait and lift up your eyes in Gehenna and cry then and be told too late? Too late. Will you cry for mercy now and be saved? Let me ask you here who profess to be saved. Do you see people around you as headed for this awful place? There is no neutrality. There's no neutral ground. Everyone you know is either on their way to what John Bunyan calls the celestial city or on their way to hell. Have you forgotten what it was like to be unconverted? Have you forgotten what you were like? Have you forgotten where you were headed before the Lord stopped you, arrested you by His grace, showed you mercy, saved you, turned you around, and put you on the path to life everlasting? If you returned home today, drove into your neighborhood, and there saw a neighbor. Let's say a neighbor you know he's unconverted. Driven past his house time and time again, but this time you're driving, his house is on fire. Would you rationalize, well, I'm not a fireman. I'm not trained in these sort of things. Or would you, when you see your neighbor's house on fire, begin to honk and beat and see if there's a door, a way of escape, and cry out, neighbor, your house is on fire. Well, that's the fire that perishes. That's the fire that the fire department will put out. It'll be be extinguished in a matter of moments or hours. What about the fire that's being kindled now, that when it begins to burn, will not be put out? What about that one? Will we go? Will we say, I've got to talk to you. There's something down the road terrible that's going to happen to you. If you don't turn. A preacher told one time about a man. He had a vision of a man who died. He was in this place where there was flame leaping up off what looked like a big lake, and there were planks running, crisscrossing this thing, and there was a man walking out on these planks. He said, as far as you could see, the tops of people's heads as the flames leaped around him. This man would stop every now and then and reach down and grab a head of hair and pull it up and look at it, put it back down. Finally, the man in his dream says, what are you doing, sir? He said, I'm looking for that preacher that told me everything was okay between me and God. He could just as easily said, I'm looking for that fellow who told me he was my friend and never told me about this place. Hell is terrible. Nobody who's thoughtful wants to go there. These great, so-called great rock stars who've lived and died apart from God are not having a great jam session in hell. They're in eternal torment, and it will never stop. I wonder, is there someone here today who'd be honest enough to say, preacher, there's a lot I don't understand about where I am with God, but I'll tell you one thing. I don't want to go there. I want to give my life to Christ, whatever that means, whatever it costs, whatever it takes. I want to give my life to Christ. I want to live for Him. I don't want to go to that place. We'd love to sit and talk with you more and tell you about the love of Jesus, because He does love sinners, and He will save sinners now in this life. Perhaps there's someone here today who's, you know, you've gotten away from the things of God. You've strayed away. Living life nonchalantly, yet you know your heart doesn't passionately beat for the Savior who saved you from such a place. And your heart doesn't passionately beat for those you know who are going to such a place. And you'd repent and come clean and rededicate and recommit and say, I'll tell you, God being my helper, the days I have left to live, I want to live for His glory. I'm warning others to flee the wrath to come. Perhaps you're here and God's placed upon your heart the desire to be a part of our membership, and you would come and apply for membership on a promise of letter or statement, presenting yourself for baptism, however God would move upon your heart. We're going to ask you to do that. Let's stand together. We go to the Lord in prayer, and Brother Charles comes.